And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 1, where this morning we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. In this, the third sermon in this new series through the book of Acts, I pointed out that in the very first sermon, week number one, in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began," and that's the key word there, "began to do and teach." So Luke is writing this letter to Theophilus, and this book, it's really a two-volume book, Luke and Acts. And the first part, part one, Luke, would be him telling Theophilus about everything that Jesus began to do. And Acts, then, is part two. It's the rest of the story. All that Jesus is continuing to do, all that God is continuing to do through the Holy Spirit, through the hands of the apostles. And that's why sometimes the book of Acts is called the book of the apostles. So this is the rest of the story. And what we see in the book of Acts, and what we will see, Lord willing, as weeks continue on, is that God is like the Energizer Bunny. He's still going. He's still working. He's changing lives. He's transforming communities. He is still going, still working. Now, at this particular place in the text, Jesus has ascended into heaven. I mean, he just literally, bodily, whoop, up he went into the clouds. And the angels there with the disciples say, "Hey, the same way you saw him go, he's going to return in the same way." And so that's where we pick up, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to make a number of comments as I'm reading through the Scripture. And so it's going to, one, it's not a real short passage. It's kind of a long passage. And then I'm going to make some comments during it. So you might be standing a long time. If that gives you a little trouble, it's not a sin to remain seated. You can do that, and it's perfectly fine. But if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. From Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Now, Olivet, the Mount of Olives, is on the east side of Jerusalem. And a Sabbath day's journey was about a half mile, between a half mile and three quarters of a mile. And it was the distance you were allowed to travel on the Sabbath days without breaking the law. So the Mount of Olives is about a half mile from Jerusalem on the east side. "And when they had entered," and that's entering Jerusalem there, "they went up to the upper room where they were staying." And this very likely would be the upper room where they had the Last Supper. "And then it lists the disciples: Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." So all 11 of the remaining disciples are listed there, obviously not Judas Iscariot. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Now that might seem strange to us that that little note about the number of disciples present is listed there. But it's important because Jewish law required 120 folks for a community to be legally established with a council. And so that's significant in light of what you see happening here. It's the forming of a new community, and and we're going to read about how the replacement disciple is chosen. And so that would be the ones, the disciples there, the apostles, would be the council for this new community. It was a legal community. It was legitimate. "And Peter said," verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." And when you see that sort of phrase, "the scripture had to be fulfilled," it's going to be quoting essentially from the Old Testament. "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." David wrote many of the Psalms, so he's going to be referencing the Psalms here. And this is one of those things that's easy to skip over. And this is a verse that would be some evidence to show that the Bible is the inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. "Concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And Judas was the disciple who betrayed the Lord. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Which is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 25. Now, verse 18, he tells about Judas. And up to this point, Luke had not said anything about what happened to Judas after he betrayed the Lord. So if you went back and read the end of Luke, you wouldn't know anything about Judas other than after his betrayal. And so Luke is essentially giving Theophilus the rest of the story on Judas. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. In other words, he used the money he received for betraying Jesus to buy some land. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Now, we know that Judas hanged himself, and what we understand is that when the rope broke, or the branch broke, it was an ugly mess. Verse 19, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. So this place got a reputation. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Which is a verse from the Psalms concerning the judgment of the enemies of the king. And then from the 109th Psalm, verse 18, we read, and let another take his office. Verse 21, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So the requirement to be replace Judas as one of the 12 disciples, you had to be at a minimum here a man, and you had to have been with Jesus, following him just like the other 12 disciples from the time of his baptism under John the Baptist. So that meant these guys who were put up had been in the background following along the whole time. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, Barsabbas would have been his Aramaic name, who is also called Justice, which is likely his Latin name, and Matthias. So these two nominees. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And casting lots was sort of like flipping a coin. It was a way of making a decision, like flipping a coin or drawing straws or something like that. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Almighty God, please open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated, and the children at this time are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. When you read through the book of Acts, one of the first things that I'll speak for myself, tend to do is think about how the book of Acts is showing us what all the Lord is doing in the world among those who are outside the church. Because you do see a lot of people, a lot of evangelism, a lot of people coming to Christ. And so that's what my first thought is when I think about the book of Acts, is what God is doing in the world. But the reality is, and we see it here this morning, that that the book of Acts is about the gathering and perfecting of the church. Now, they're going to come from the world. We come from into the church from the world. But this passage in particular is about the church. And especially, it's about the leadership in the church. And so my theme is simply this. God is not only at work in the world, but he's at work in the church. And I'll even want to say that it's the primary place where God is at work in the world, is in the church. That's where his Holy Spirit is, his Spirit convicting. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 says that judgment begins in the household of God. And that's us. And of course, you see that here in verses 12 through 14. We read about the leaders in the church. You've got them listed there. And then in verses 15 through 20, we are reminded of the failure of Judas. So the failure of leadership in the church. And then verses 21 to 26, we've got the improvement or the replacement of leaders in the church. So it's about the church, really, this passage of Scripture, particularly about the leadership of the church, which led me to really struggle with a question this week, because most of you are not pastors. And so most of you are working in the world in some way. Some of you are retired from having spent many years at work. Some of you are semi-retired, things like that. And so the question that rumbled around in my head was, well, how is this applicable to you? Because if this is really about the church, and particularly about leadership in the church, how can it be helpful for you? And I want it to be helpful for you. I don't really think I've got a great... I never feel very good about my sermon going into the pulpit, but I'm going to give it my best shot to make it applicable for you who are not leaders in the church, as we read a passage of Scripture about the leadership in the church and replacing the leaders in the church. I think the short of it is simply this. As you read this passage and listen to my sermon, hopefully it will help you with several things. One, expectations. It will give you a correction, improvement. It'll recalibrate your expectations of what you should have for the church. Standards, sort of the same idea there. It'll create standards of what we should be having in the church, what you should expect and see as standards, the bar in the church. And also it should remind us of what the church should be active doing. What events and activities should be taking place in the church. So, if you're a Christian, the bottom line is you will always be a part of a church. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, said that he who would have God as his father must have the church as his mother. Meaning the church is what births us into Christ. And so, if you're a Christian, you're going to be a part of the church. You're naturally drawn to other believers, and you're going to want to be with the Lord's people, worshiping God. And so you're going to be a part of the church. So I want to give you this morning four ways to tell whether or not your church is healthy. And if I were grading Third Presbyterian Church, the first one is going to be not a good grade. Second one, a good grade. And so we'll kind of work through that way. But four ways to tell whether or not we are a healthy church, or the Church of Jesus Christ at large is healthy. And frankly, you could even personalize it and say, well, how am I doing personally? Because the church is people. And so it's how am I doing personally in these areas as well. Number one, a healthy church will be characterized by supplication. Supplication, prayer. Where the Holy Spirit is active, there'll be prayer, a desire for prayer as well as actual prayer. Listen to these verses just from the book of Acts. Obviously, verse 14 here that I read already, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And then you see in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, when Peter heals a lame beggar. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, we read, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. And then in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when Peter had been freed from prison and he realized that it was an angel who had actually led him out of prison, he thought he was in a trance and whatever. Verse 12 reads, when this had dawned on him that it was an angel who led him out of prison, that he was literally out, it wasn't a dream, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, that's just the book of Acts. Throughout Scripture, we see the people of God praying. Lots of prayer in the Bible. And I started to think this week, and this is where I'm getting ready to be hard on me and you as a church, and which is honestly difficult for a pastor, because you know I know that I'm like you. You know, you come into worship on a Sunday and you want to be, in one sense, built up. You come in overburdened and under-encouraged. And you need to be built up. And Lord willing, we will get to that place. But I am going to smack you around a little bit. Have you ever wondered why we don't have prayer meetings at church? I mean, we have Bible studies. And usually those Bible studies will have some prayer. We'll include some prayer, certainly. But why don't we just have a plain old prayer meeting? Again, I read several verses in the Bible there in Acts where we see the people praying. It seems like they gathered, and it doesn't say they were doing other things. Now, we know from other verses that there were other times they were doing other things, but in those verses, they were just meeting to pray. So why don't we just have plain old-fashioned prayer meetings? And the answer is because nobody would come. You know, even if we said, you don't have to pray, just Michael will pray, or just the elders will pray, or just Hunter will lead us in prayer, then still our numbers would be very low. That's the reality. And if we're honest, we say, yeah, you're right. At my former church, which had nearly 500 members, we had about 400 worshiping on a Sunday morning. We would have quarterly what we called a concert of prayer, and maybe 40 people would show up. Less than 10%, really. And we called it a concert of prayer because we would sing a lot before we really prayed. I know in Southern Baptist churches, they used to have Wednesday night prayer meeting that I was always told was kind of a misnomer because they didn't really do much praying. It was just kind of another sort of sermon for the pastor. I think if we as a church, if the Church of Jesus Christ in general had five prayer meetings a day, you know, 7 days a week, 35 over the course of a week, I mean, certainly you couldn't go to all. I wouldn't want you to go to all. I wouldn't go to all of them. But right now, as a church, we have zero prayer meetings as a church. Now, we have Bible study groups, and I know there will be some prayer taking place in those Bible study groups. We had one that was listed in the bulletin that we just recently took out because nobody was coming. It was meeting at Ida Dunbar's house. We took it out of the bulletin just because nobody was coming. And I want to grant charitable judgments here. Probably some of you are in some prayer meetings with other Christians. And so to that, I say, praise the Lord. That's right and good and proper. Maybe you're doing something in a small group. Maybe you're in a home somewhere. And indeed, not every prayer meeting needs to be in this building. So I do want to grant charitable judgments. And I have heard recently of one group of men who are doing some fasting and praying on Sunday mornings. I don't know all the details there, but thanks be to God for that. And may that and other prayer groups that are taking place, may your tribe increase. But I think even if we try to grant charitable judgments, we would probably all agree that the Church of Jesus Christ today is not a praying bunch. That's not what probably most people would say characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, those people, oh, Christians, they're prayer people. Probably that's not how we would be described. Now, we complain, we do a good job of complaining about the moral decline in the world. But what I'm saying to myself and to you this morning is that the problem is not so much out there in the world. The problem is in here in the church. The problem is me. The problem is you. We're the problem. Prayerlessness is sin. And we need to repent. I think the reason why we don't pray, and you know, when you start trying to analyze why we do or don't do something, then your own personal bias is going to come into that. So I'm sort of speaking more personally here, but I'm going to imagine it's going to apply to more than just me. Why don't I pray? Why don't we pray? I think it's basically pride, just thinking that we can handle life on our own. I think that prayer is typically the most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. The most objective measurement of our dependence upon God. And the reality is, if we're not praying, then very likely we're quietly confident that all I really need in life is time, money, some planning, and I can make it all work out the way I want it to. But if we're going to be like Jesus, then no matter how busy we are, no matter how tired we are, then we will recognize our dependence upon the Lord, our need for Him to be involved in changing everything in this world. And no matter how tired, no matter how busy, we will make time for prayer. Again, I'm preaching to the choir here, but I'm preaching to you too. Pride is sin. And there are some days when when I don't pray, because I'm plenty prideful too, and the reality is when I don't do that, I'm essentially saying to the Lord, everything will be fine. I'm subconsciously saying, today will be like yesterday, everything will work out fine. I need to repent. We need to repent. Prayerlessness is sin. You see here in the early church that it was characterized by prayer. I think one application could be, and one of the things that we've talked a little bit about among the elders is having sort of a prayer partners program where maybe some of you would act as leaders, and you'd be willing to have, you know, maybe four church members or families that you would commit to praying for. And maybe you would be initiating phone calls to them, calling them once a month, which if you had four, once a week, you make a phone call and say, what can I be praying for you the next 30 days? I would love to see every single person in the church, everyone who's a member of the church, this church, or a regular attender in this church, actively involved in some sort of prayer partner program where at a minimum you're in communication with someone who you know is praying. But even better, maybe you meet for coffee once a month or just over the phone, you pray a prayer together. The early church was characterized by prayer. A healthy church is going to be a praying church. And Lord, help us to that end. Second, a healthy church will not only be characterized by supplication, but it will be guided by inspiration. And what I'm talking about here is the Scriptures, the Bible, which is the inspired Word of God. Verse 15 reads, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. And then in verse 20 we read, let another take his office, talking about replacing Judas there. Now, I was hard on us about prayer, but I'll be much kinder as I talk about this aspect of a healthy church being people of the book, people of the Bible. And that is a strength of Third Presbyterian Church. This is usually a strength in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. And I think Third Presbyterian Church has done well here. And we need to keep up the good work. We need to be diligent to guard that and make sure that it doesn't slide. Now, personally, you can ask a question, is the Word of God central to my life? Personal devotions, trying to memorize God's Word or meditate on God's Word. Is it central in my life? Am I guided by the inspired Scriptures, the Word of God? One of the things that I've mentioned, I think I mentioned it a few weeks ago in the that all-church Sunday school gathering time that we had. I think that's when I mentioned it. But starting in January, we're going to begin, again, for anybody who wants to participate, we're going to do a read through the Bible in a year program. Now, that can be quite challenging. Some of you are no doubt doing it even right now, and maybe you wouldn't be able to join us or whatever, but I hope as many of you as are able would join us as we try to read through the Bible in a year, try to be sort of on the same track. And we talked about having a portion of the Sunday night worship time be a time where we talk through, answer questions, point out some highlights from the sections of Scripture that we would have read that previous week. So I hope you'll plan on doing that. Again, Third Church gets good grades in this area, and we need to keep up the good work. We need to watch that diligently and not let it slide. Number three, a healthy church will have godly direction. Godly direction. We see in verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry. So, of course, it's talking about the choice between Justus or Barsabbas and Matthias. Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two you've chosen. This issue of leadership is crucial. It's essential. It's essential in the home. It's essential in the church. It's essential in civil society. Leadership is really the key to all of these things, to all of these things running well, running in a godly manner. And that's what we need, is not just leadership, but godly leadership. There can be lots of, in a sense, effective leadership, but if it's leading you in a wrong direction, well, that's no good. So we need godly leadership. It's crucial in the home, in the church, and in society. And this sort of follows up on last week's sermon a little bit, which I had a quote in the Friday email from Eugene Peterson, who said, "The vocation of pastor has been replaced by the strategies of religious entrepreneurs with business plans." Which Eugene Peterson was a Presbyterian minister. He's the one who wrote the paraphrase of the Bible, The Message. And I would say that one of his legacies that he's left the church is a call for us to be slow and quiet and trusting the Lord versus just, you know, if it is to be, it's up to me, go out and make it happen sort of mentality. So godly direction, prayerful, humble, quiet, that will be a healthy church. And then fourth and finally, a healthy church will be properly dealing with imperfection. Properly dealing with imperfection. You know, one of the main things in this passage is the fact that Judas had to be replaced, which is amazing, really. If you've ever led a small group of some sort and it didn't go well, you had some people who didn't like your group, who left or whatever. Jesus had the same thing. That should make you feel a little bit better. Jesus had a small group that somebody didn't like his group, didn't like him, and departed. So he had this disciple who betrayed him, in a sense had conflict within his intimate small little band. And life on this heaven, on this side of heaven, is going to be like that. People are going to sin against you. They're going to hurt you, and you're going to sin against people, and you're going to hurt them. I tell couples this in premarriage counseling, and I've probably said this before, that the number one thing you need to learn as you move into marriage is how to deal with conflict, because it's not a question of if, it's simply when it's going to happen. So you've got to learn how to deal with it. People are going to do you wrong, and you're going to want to get them back. You're going to want to hurt them, which is a wrong way of dealing with their wrong. And that's what happens in relationships. People hurt us, and we want to hurt them for hurting us, and it just snowballs. The reality, of course, is that we are all imperfect. You might be annoyed by a certain person or frustrated by a person. You know, you're annoying too. You frustrate people. You're a troublemaker too. We're the problem, all of us. But the Lord forgives. The Lord restores. And you see that here in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. Peter? Seriously? This guy who betrayed the Lord after very confidently asserting that if everybody else left him, he would not. Peter is the leader here? If you don't remember the story of Peter, he was the one that when Jesus was arrested, he was loitering in the background watching things, and a little girl recognized him and said, "Hey, you were with that guy." And it's just so funny that it was a little girl. You know, of all the people it could have been, in God's providence, he had a little girl calling out Peter, and he freaks out. He has a meltdown and starts cussing her and so forth. Judas and Peter, one in hell, the other a leader of the church. What gives? How can that be? Robert Rayburn says, "One betrayer of the Lord is rejected as the worst sort of quisling, and another is forgiven and put back in charge. The fact is, there are only traitors in the Christian church. We have all betrayed the Lord. We all continue to betray Him. There are no saints that were not first sinners. There are no saints in this world that are not still sinners. What makes a saint is not perfect behavior, but repentance and faith." I hope you got that. That's where we have some real differences with the Catholic Church, which in the Roman Church, if there's enough good works, if there's enough purity of life and holiness and righteousness and behavior and so forth, then you get canonized. You're made a saint. The Bible teaches that what makes a saint is repentance and faith. Not perfect behavior. Humbling oneself before the Lord. Crying out in dependence upon Him. Coming to the Lord and saying, "Oh God, forgive me. Not just for my sins, but for the first and foremost sin, which is me being in charge of my own life, running my own plan, having no regard for You. That is my first and greatest sin. Oh God, forgive me." That's what makes a saint. Repentance and faith. And what that means is that when that has happened in your soul and you experience the love of God, the forgiveness of God, when you sense that He's washed your sins clean and He's given you peace with Him and you're in a right relationship with Him, that then means that that person who has hurt you, and they really have hurt you, if they've repented of their sin, if they put their faith in Christ, even though they hurt you, they're a saint. And it very well may be that you get up in heaven someday and your next door neighbor in your mansions of gold is this person that on this side of heaven you have the hardest time getting along with and appreciating and valuing. Saints. Not because of perfect behavior, not because of extraordinary righteousness and holiness, but because repentance and faith. That's how you come into the church. You don't come in by meeting a certain moral standard. You come in by crawling, begging Christ to forgive you, begging Christ to make you new. That's what it means to be a Christian. And thank the Lord, that's how He deals with our imperfection. He makes us new. He forgives us of our sin. He gives us the righteousness of Christ that we could never earn our own. Earn on our own. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we are a mess, but the good news of the gospel is that You only come for messes. The requirement to know You is to recognize our sin, our messiness, our brokenness, our failure, our stubbornness, our pride, our going our own way, and throwing in the towel, crying, "Uncle," actually crying, "Jesus, save me." Thank You, O God, that You save wretches like us. Lord, please do a work in our hearts in such a way that we would grow more and more in righteousness, not to try to earn Your favor, but because we have earned Your favor, out of love, might we display these fruits of a healthy church. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing as we close this morning this newer hymn that is a benediction, a going away sort of a song, a hymn. And you've got the words, I believe, on the yellow sheet in your bulletin. Amelie's going to play it through completely one time, and then we'll sing together. Let's stand and sing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.